The Seven Last Plagues.
Well, brethren, our subject matter today is somewhat complex, and therefore we have the handouts to try to assist us in giving an overview of some of the history that will be involved. We might mention a couple of things regarding the handouts preliminary. First, I always discover my imperfections when I do these things. There's a couple of typographical errors, but the one error of importance is on the very first line where it says 1 Kings. It should say 1 Kings 13. The chapter was omitted by mistake. We are not going to deal with all of the items on the handout sheet. Many of these items will be for your home study. We're going to be looking more at broad trends in history and how these trends relate to prophecies of the Bible, particularly the prophecies of the three woes and the seven last plagues. From the time of the Reformation, the waves of new thought that were expressed during the Reformation began spreading throughout the world. And as they began spreading, they went in two basic streams of thought. There was one we'll call Protestantism, that's your column on the left, and this was basically Bible-oriented, back to the Bible study. But coincident with that, another wave of thought was spawned by the Reformation. And that was, we're calling it rationalism. It goes under many titles. And these titles are related. We'll try to explain them because we think much of Bible prophecy relates to this middle column. It goes to humanism, deism, and rationalism are the three main ones. Let me explain these terms so we know what we're talking about. Leading into the Reformation, the Catholic Church, which was the church in the world, had become extremely totalitarian in its dealings. Its size was tremendous. People became mere numbers. It adapted more what we might call today a corporate psychology, where everything was handled by trends and by numbers, and the individual was meaningless. And therefore, when the brutalities of the persecutions came in, and you had the Inquisitions, human life was not that meaningful because the individual had lost its meaning. In revolt to this, just before the Reformation, there came on what was called the school of humanism. Now today, when you hear humanism, you think of it as opposed to God, as opposed to spirituality, as the opposite of the study of the scriptures. But that was not the thought of the early humanism. It was the opposite of inhumanism. It was the opposite of having no thought regarding the individual. And so the humanism that came out from the Reformation was a thought that dealt with the Bible relates to each individual separately. And probably one of the great leaders in the humanistic school at this time was Erasmus. He was the first one to translate or to publish at that time the New Testament in the Greek language. But he was very wedded to the church and did not really spawn the Reformation. One author put it this way. Erasmus laid the egg which Luther hatched. He merely got the idea going, and then Luther carried it forth into the Reformation with his 95 Theses. But out of humanism grew another concept. That is called rationalism. As people began challenging the church regarding the rights of man, regarding the power of the clergy, then they began to challenge everything. Is the church true in what it teaches? Is the concept by which we arrive at truth correct? And out of this came the school that the only way we can determine truth is not by the inspiration of the Bible. That's what the basic Protestant theory was. But we do it by the exercise of the mind, by pure scientific theory. It was a rational approach. The founder of rationalism was in 1631, a man by the name of René Descartes. And he started with two basic premises. He said, I doubt everything. He said, you can't tell me anything is true. I doubt so that I might know. And then finally at the end he says, now I know, therefore I am. he began making this complete circle. And it was totally oriented to the person. Its power was very strong. And as a result, it undermined and was the first major undermining of the authority of the Catholic Church. It was far stronger in its outreach than was the mere denominations of Protestantism, because it began reaching the thinkers, and it ruled for about 150 years, this whole school of thought. From this school of thought, jumping down to the 1700s, and we're going rapidly through history here, one of the great rationalistic thinkers was Jean Rousseau of France. And he wrote a book called The Social Contract. And this was the textbook of the French Revolution. It was applying the rationalistic thinking to human rights. It was merging these two together and said, we need to revolt. Voltaire, who was not, as many of us thought, an atheist, but rather was an individual who believed in God, but believed that God had given up on the race and that they had to solve their own problems. Voltaire had one drive. He said, my whole purpose is to crush the infamous one, which he considered to be the Catholic Church. It was this power and desire to use this to put down. Affecting America. And really, you need to come to America to see how this wave of thought began to undermine. It was the books by Thomas Paine, particularly Common Sense, that spawned the American Revolution. The desire to break free, to set up something where religion would be completely free and independent, and there'd be no bonds on individual thought. And so the American Revolution was spawned, and it was the American Revolution that led the way to the French Revolution. The French Revolution, which was so important in the history of Europe, in setting a whole new pattern and in completely taking aside the divine right of kings concept. It wasn't until Immanuel Kant came on the scene, and he began directly attacking the theories of rationalism. He came out with his book, The Critique of Pure Reason, and most historians say this was the end of rationalism. It dealt the death blow to rationalism as the thought. But it opened the way for a second wave of thinking called modernism, higher criticism. It opened up the way for a beginning to now, we don't challenge the fact that the Bible is there. It has been a textbook. But is all of it inspired? And it began going to testing of this inspiration. Jumping to the second side. The effects of rationalism and the effects of the modernism that was beginning to develop from Kant's reasoning produced a state of affairs where the world was flooded with infidelity. A poll was taken in 1799 at the University of Harvard as to how many students claimed to be Christian. Not one. There was not one student at Harvard in 1799 who claimed to be Christian. That same year, a poll was taken at Princeton Theological Seminary, where they're raising the priests. How many here claim to believe the Bible and are Bible-believing Christians? There they did find one in the entire seminary. Religion had arrived at a low ebb, and that set the scene in 1803 for what is known as the Great Revival. A revival that was not based on any one preacher, but all of a sudden the churches began raising up, preaching again in fundamentalism, a Bible-based theology. And it had great success. This spawned the Bible societies in 1803 and 1804. And growing out of this great revival, it was still coming to its strength. William Miller began his Advent preaching in 1829. But concurrently, within the modernist, the rationalist movement, there was an author in 1843 by the name of Kierkegaard who began laying the basis for what is called existentialism. There is no truth. What is true for you is not true for me. All truth is subjective. It depends on your life, your experiences. It may not be the same as my experiences. So it was not a base. That writings, his writings, along with the great disappointment of 1844, when the Lord did not return, set up a whole wave of reaction. People began responding to this. How are they going to handle it? Religion proved itself wrong. They said Christ was going to come. He didn't come. We waited for him. There became a great shame throughout the country. And there had to be a great regrouping of the Christian forces. This regrouping was in August of 1846 in London, England, when they set up the Evangelical Alliance. This alliance was to reaffirm the power of Protestant thinking. It was to define what Protestants must believe. And it set a creed, including the Trinity, including hellfire. These things were all part of what would be believed within pure Christianity. There was a lot who would not accept this. And again, a wave of infidelity came in. The country was flooded with books by people like Ingersoll that began again undermining the faith of many. And again, the faith in God, in this country at least, went down to almost zero. In the late 1840s, other than your Adventist movements, there was very little faith. And so there would need to be another revival, and this was the revival of 1857-1858, in which, again, people like the early days of Moody were involved, where there was 1 million conversions, they claimed, in a one-year period. And this is the background for the writings of Brother Russell. He's coming into this where he writes about the missionary work. He's writing about this great revival of the 1850s, and that still had its sway into the 1870s. When you come to the Lord's return. Now we're going to stop the history section here. We plan to go through this in two sections. History and then the Bible. Our subject is the seven last plagues. Seven last plagues are found in Revelation, the 16th chapter. Now, you notice that these are called, in the 15th chapter, the seven last plagues. Where you have seven last, it implies that seven of a greater number. If we go back to plagues, we naturally think about the plagues upon Egypt, in which there were not seven, but there were 10. And the fact that these are seven last implies that the other three must precede. And so naturally the first question that comes to our mind is, since the scene is set in Exodus for 10 plagues, why don't we have 10 in Revelation? And the answer is simple. We do. We do. We have seven last, preceded by three that are not called plagues, but they're called woes. If you notice in the end of the 8th chapter of Revelation, 8:13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. The three woes are identified in this scripture with the last three trumpets of Revelation. Trumpets 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 9 of Revelation deals with the fifth and the sixth trumpets. The seventh trumpet is dealt with more in chapter 11, although it's introduced in chapter 10. We'd like to look first then. I'd like to lay a little more background, I guess, first. Regarding the seven last plagues, there are three schools of thought among Bible students today. There is a school of thought that the seven last plagues began with our Lord's return and have been completely poured out in the past. There's a second school of thought that the seven last plagues are completely in the future and take place at about the time the church finishes its course upon the earth and happen with extreme rapidity. And there's a third school that the plagues have begun in the past and are continuing and will continue to pour out into the future. And that school is divided into two as to when they began, some saying 1878, some saying 1914. So you know where I'm coming from. I'm not going to have enough time to lay the groundwork. I'm among those who believe the plagues have begun but have not been completed, that we are in the process of the plagues, and that they began in 1914. And I'll just give you one scripture at this stage to support that thought, although that it's a lengthy argument on both sides, and that's a talk in itself. But to support that thought, I would use Revelation 18, verse 4, where there is a call that I think we all recognize as dating from the time of the Lord's return, or shortly thereafter. Come out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her, lest ye receive of her, be partakers of her sins and receive of her plagues. If the plagues were totally in the future, then that threat would have been idle at the time it was given. Because the person could have lived, all of those who lived, would have died before the plagues had poured out. And therefore we think that scripture dictates that whenever the plagues begin, they begin within the life expectancy of the majority who lived in 1878. The reason we do not feel the plagues began in 1870s is that they are the seven last and must follow the three woes. And the third woe was the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet does not begin to sound in 1878, and so therefore there must be a period for that trumpet to have its effect before the plagues begin. So I think these two set the scene for why it cannot be all having begun and why it can't be for all being future. But that's a subject in itself. But with this background, let's go back to the plagues upon Egypt. They had 10 plagues, and you could divide those 10 the same way Revelation divides into 3 first and 7 last. The 3 former plagues in Egypt happened both upon the Jews and the Egyptians. They were not yet separated in the effect of the first 3 plagues. The 7 last plagues upon Egypt were after the separation. We think the same thing is true here. The 3 woes happen both upon the true church and the nominal. That's why they're not called plagues, lest you receive over plagues. That is not until the separation has arrived at its basic meaning. And we think that although we believe the harvest is still going grandly on, we also believe that the majority of the separation arrived at a basically finished condition in 1914. You had a separated movement. You had a separated group. Not that the harvest stops there, but that the harvest continues. But you've arrived at a condition you can say there is now a viable harvest ecclesia, harvest group. Therefore, the plagues, we think, can begin from that point upon those who are not separated. Okay, now with this in mind, let's go back to the 3 woes. The first 2 woes, trumpets 5 and 6, precede the Lord's presence. The first woe is described as the 5th trumpet in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. You'll see this put across from Descartes on your chart. Basically, we're not going to take the time to read the woes. This woe is the loosening of a bottomless pit, out of which pit comes a swarm of locusts that have the appearance of horses and the stinging power of scorpions in their tail. And they are permitted to torment men for 5 months. Now the effect of the plagues upon Egypt was to so weaken Egypt that they had to let my people go. The effect of the plagues at the second advent is to destroy Babylon. All of the plagues, all of the woes, must be related to the destruction of Babylon. This one, the 5th trumpet, is primarily the concept of locusts. Now, locusts is a picture that is used frequently in the Bible, particularly in the book of Joel, where it is used to describe an element not at the time or in existence during the 5th trumpet, but an element that comes into existence far later, the Lord's great army. We think that these two are related elements. There must be a relationship between the locus of the 5th trumpet and the locus of the book of Joel. And that relationship, we would suggest, is in this wave of rationalistic thinking. When rationalism came, its effect was to destroy Babylon. It was to weaken Babylon. It was to bring it to its knees. because they could not deal with the flood of free thinking that came out. There was no longer the power of thought control. And it's interesting that as these locusts in the prophecy were given power for 5 months, 5 times 30 is 150, rationalism reigned exactly 150 years, from Descartes in 1631 to Kant in 1781. And it was interesting, and four different historians all gave these as the two dates of the beginning and closing of rationalistic thinking. So this we believe, this first woe was this wave of free thought that began opening. It began laying the groundwork for the revolutions that would come afterwards. It began laying the groundwork for higher criticism. It began laying the groundwork for modernism. All of the things that would come in and really plague were there. And you might notice that all of the trumpets are related to the plagues as one-third to one. Each trumpet is upon one-third segment of the sea, the dry land. The plagues are upon the whole. It is to set a prototype. It sets a stage. It shows the example of how the plagues would work. And so we find this woe of free thinking erupting again in the plagues, in communism, in the rights of man as was spread from the days of the Russian Revolution. It is again the same revolution coming up in a different form. Therefore, you'll notice on our chart, the fifth trumpet, the first woe, we place Revelation 9, 1 to 11 from 1631 to 1781. The ninth chapter, verses 13 to 21, describes the sixth woe. We're going to read portions of this. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now we'd like to call your attention to this because these symbols are picked up twice else in Revelation. The four angels are picked up in Revelation, the seventh chapter, as holding back the four winds. They're involved later with the four wind concept. And the river Euphrates is involved in the sixth plague, in the drying up of the Euphrates. But here you've got loose the four angels. And they were loose, they were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. And then you have these horsemen going forth, and they begin having their effect upon this third part. We would like to say that the sixth trumpet, the second woe, if I were to use one word, I would say revolutionism. It is the taking of the effects of rationalism and putting it into action. You notice in the sixth seal, you got the great earthquake, which is the French Revolution, affecting one-tenth part of the city, one of the ten toes, France. You find this creating a wave of revolutions that begins to spread. You find connected with this revolution in scripture prophecy, in Revelation the 12th chapter, a flood of water going out of the dragon's mouth to swallow up the woman. A flood of truths intended to be so powerful as to drown religion. But instead of swallowing up the woman, the earth swallows up the water and saves the woman. This flood of water, we think, is the writings of Rousseau, Voltaire, Paine, and others, who sent out these truths of the rights of man, the wrongs of priestcraft, for the purpose of crushing all religion. But instead, the earth, especially in the American Revolution, they drank up this water, they translated into action, and threw off the yokes of the empirical powers that were upon them. And they turned it into a political instead of religious. So it was the earth that applied these waters rather than the heavens, the religious elements. That, we think, is the effect of this next woe. This woe is to spawn the idea of revolutionaryism that went on and on and on, building toward the Second Advent, part of the day of his preparation, especially from 1799 onward. And so you'll notice in 1781, we begin Revelation 9, 13 to 21, and continue it down to the Second Advent. Nowhere does it precisely state, but it certainly is strongly implied, that the third woe is the seventh trumpet. He said the three woes would be by means of the next three trumpets. He identifies the fifth trumpet as the first woe. He identifies the sixth trumpet as the sixth woe. He leaves it to you to identify the seventh trumpet as the third woe. It is the most logical thing. And we think that the concept of harvest truth, as it began to be disseminated, was the third destructive force that affected all parts of Christianity, the true as well as the nominal. Up to the time of the separation, these three great powers, this one is basically Revelation 14, 6 and 7, the going forth of the angel with the everlasting gospel, the spreading of the everlasting gospel upon the earth, which produces a gospel of judgment, because the next angel says Babylon is fallen. Here is the pronouncement that Babylon is spewed out of the Lord's mouth. So the three woes then, to summarize, we think show three great patterns in history that have one thing in common. They are destructive to the traditional mind-wielding power of papacy and Catholicism. Number one was the free thinking of rationalism. This opened the minds to challenge. That was the first woe. Number two was the translation of this into political action, the revolutionary spirit of the late 1700s, early 1800s, and the revolutionary spirit in Christendom, with modernism and higher criticism challenging at the same time the tradition mores of the past. And third, the harvest truth underlying cutting down the basic foundation of superstition. Interestingly enough, even such historians as Fromm, Seventh-day Adventist in his Conditionalist Faith of Our Fathers, admits that the turning point away from the great errors of the past, thou shalt not surely die, to a more realistic thinking of conditional mortality was the year 1878. And he credits, among others, the writings of Brother Russell to the effects of this tearing down in this belief in that great lie that thou shalt not surely die. Now that leads us to our plagues. The three woes precede the plagues. Before we get into the plagues, once again, we're going to look at history first. We're going to take the history section, the first two columns, and then we'll go over and look at the scriptural coordination. In 1914, war erupted upon the world. The first time a war was of sufficient scope that it could be given the title of a world war. Therefore, World War I. Just before this war, the feeling of antipathy between the nations, the feeling of antagonism as they began forming toward the war, was creating great problems within Christendom as well, because all the Christian churches were international in scope. They began seeing that they were powerless to prevent the forces that were coming. They saw that the only solution would be in union. And they began seeking union as early as 1893 in the World Parliament of Religions, the reason for Volume 4 of Scripture Studies, the reason for much of Volume 4 of Scripture Studies. This eventually, in 1908, produced the Federal Council of Churches. The debate within Christendom was between these two schools, the Protestantism school of Bible-oriented religion, the rationalist school versus higher thinking, came into total conflict. And in 1901, finally, the lines were drawn and the Fundamentalist Creed was first published, a creed that with one exception we could subscribe to, and that exception being the resurrection of the body, body of Christ, Jesus, flesh your body. But it was a very much Bible-oriented concept. This conflict within religion, this turmoil between the fundamentalists and the modernists, as the Council of Churches developed, split into two. The Council of Churches centered on the modernist groups. It centered on those groups that had more and more given up the Bible. The Evangelical Council of Churches was the opposite group. There was a schism, a division within Christendom. The war brought two things upon the whole world, this country in particular. One, it produced a wartime economy, a highly geared up economy, an economy that was running at fever pace to keep pace with the needs of the war, creating a tremendous national debt at the same time. This spawned, when the war was over, no place for that economy to go, and eventually a depression. A depression that hit the world totally. Out of this depression, religion began having to take on more of the social gospel. The needs of man were so great that they said our need must be to relieve current sufferings. So the social gospel, which initially got its impetus in the Industrial Revolution, got its great curve upward in the Depression and the post-war economy. It became necessary, they felt, to become involved in the social affairs. Politically, it split the world into two camps, a socialist and a non-socialist. Even the United States, with the election of Roosevelt, went into a socialist platform. In fact, the press of his day said that every element on the socialist platform was embodied into the Democratic platform that year and was incorporated, so that there was more of a socialist government in the country than it ever been. You had a division politically. First, you had a division religiously into fundamentalists and modernists. Now you had a division politically between the socialists, the left wing, and the conservatives, the right wing. The liberals and the conservatives, the right and left wings divided. Also out of this war spawned a great intermixing of thought. And as this intermixing of thought came, they began realizing that the old concepts were really superstitious. And the seminary system began accepting higher criticism. There was the beginning of this way back in Kierkegaard. But not until the First World War does this seminaries widely accept the concepts of higher criticism. Then World War II comes on the scene. I put down Edward R. Murrow's name. Doesn't need to be his. He's just one out of hundreds of people in the media. The power of radio, television's beginning its season, the press going from objective reporting to subjective. Investigative reporting, the digging up of the news behind the news. We had arrived at the age of the exposé. In 1950, the Federal Council of Churches gave way to the National Council, and church union became more and more of a reality, but only in the modernist wing, not in the fundamentalist. The World Council of Churches, the National Council, strictly dealt with the modernist. Papacy felt the pressure upon it. It called a major conference in 1962, Vatican II, to try to settle these problems. And the main effect of that conference was no longer, they didn't say it, so many words, but no longer would the Pope be considered infallible. He was now subject to becoming part of a democratic organization. The bishops insisted on their ability to have input, and that became so evident from the outgrowths. This lack of authority led to a lack of support within the church system. The churchgoers, the laity, became disillusioned. Many stayed away. They stayed members of the church, but they no longer attended. Particularly was this true in Europe, in France, in Italy, but here too. You had mass closings of the parochial schools because there was no funding. They were no longer economically viable to carry on. Politically, you have the advent of Islam as a world force. Khomeini just a symptom in his ousting of the Shah of Iran. But he becomes a strong anti-Christian force waiting for the sapping of the energies of Christendom to have the ability to move in and vent its anger against Christendom. You have Star Wars and other things, especially under the Reagan administration, escalating in arms races, and it exponentially just goes way up the spending, not only in America, But to counter this, Russia has the same problem. And so to counter that, Gorbachev comes in with glasnost. Let's cut down this arms race. Let's cool it to what we can afford a living. And now just this year in Poland, just the last few weeks, the legitimization of the Catholic Church once again as a recognized power authority. That was as recent as 2 weeks ago, and solidarity before that. Okay, that history is real. Now let's tie that history into prophecy. 16th chapter of Revelation, we want to deal now directly with the plagues. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. The first plague is poured upon the earth. Stabilized society. Society under religious and political control. And we think answers well by the boils it produces. And boils are merely a symptom. They're a symptom of an inner disease, the pus working its way out, the soreness coming out to the outside. We think very well shows the effects right after the, basically after the First World War, but even leading up to that. The inner dissension, the dialogue in Christendom between fundamentalism and modernism. This began exposing the weaknesses and the sores that were there. Now, some note in this verse, and one of the strongest reasons for those who place all the plagues future, is they note that the very first plague is upon those which did not worship the image of the beast. And I say, but you notice in Revelation 13, you can't worship the image of what has life. And it doesn't seem to us that it has life yet. And personally, I would concur. I don't think it has. But there are those who feel it has, and that's a different discussion. But I don't think that's the point. I don't think the point here is whether it has life or doesn't have life. You'll notice the identical expression in Revelation 20, verse 4, that those who reign 1,000 years are those which did not worship the image of the beast. The same phrase is used, and that includes Christians all through the centuries, all the way back to the first advent. It's speaking of those who did not have the image beast worshiping philosophy. It's not speaking about the reality as it is the character set of mind. He's talking about a quality of mind here. Those who are not image of the beast worshipers. Those who are not organized religion worshipers. Those who worship God versus the organization of religion. So I think that inner dissension fits very well in this eruption of the discussion between the fundamentalists and the modernists. But the second plague, you'll notice, is not upon the earth. The second poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. It's been well noted that as a body dies and outpoured blood is there, it separates into two sections, the serum and the clot. There is the part that putrefies, and then there's the liquid portion of the blood. And here, this plague upon the sea is not upon the organized mass of society, but upon the disorganized, upon the restless, tumultuous men, is to be looked for more within the rationalists than the Protestant school of thought. And we think relates very well to the dialogue that took place within the political elements, the polarization between the left and the right wings, which again undermine the authority of the church. The argument between fundamentalism and modernism split the church. It was a plague. The argument between the left wing and the right wing politically split the beast. It split the forces of that which supports the church. So they had nothing you could write upon anymore. If it favored one side, the other side would revolt. It's the very problem that Pope John Paul faces when he goes to South America. He faces a theology, a liberation theology. He himself argues against it. But his church is split politically. This political division between the left and the right, I think, very well fits the second plague. The third plague, verses 5 to 7. 4-7. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains, the springhead of waters. And they became blood. And I heard the voice, angel of the waters, say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Here we think that we have the entrance into the seminary systems, the fountains of water, of those concepts that made the Bible just a bloody book, the concepts of modernism that said the Old Testament was not inspired. They were a bloody people. Those animal sacrifices were for naught. It was a book of horrendous wars, and it was looking at the whole Scriptures as merely a bloody tale, taking away its vitality as if shed blood. And you notice in this one, he shows the justice of that plague. He said, they have shed blood. That's been the history of the Christian church. That history where they have viewed man's life as worthless. Now they are forced to look at the Old Testament as being worthless. They're forced to look at that same philosophy and that same theology there. So he sees this exact justice within this plague. Higher criticism, we think, answers well to plague 3. 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The sun is not only the gospel, but it's all of that which enlightened. We see this in the fourth volume in the treatment of his lightnings. His lightnings enlightened the earth saw and trembled. The power of the investigative reporting began making it impossible for the higher powers, politically or religiously, to continue laying schemes that would not be noticed. Now, as soon as a scheme and plan is laid, there is somebody investigating into it. The books that were written showing the connection between Hitler and the Third Reich, between the Third Reich, rather, and the Pope, are very good examples of this, showing the behind-the-scenes workings that went on. The books that have exposed the inner workings of papacy recently, the Vatican Empire, showing its financial condition, the books that have showed the political process and the election of the popes. In our country, the expose of Nixon as soon as beginning working the underground, the expose of the Iran-Contra affair. Throughout the world, the press has become a tremendous force in making it impossible for plans to be laid in the dark. And this scorches the power of the great leaders. They are no longer able to carefully lay the groundwork for what they would like to do. And as a result, they blaspheme God. And I say, why the blank, blank, blank do these reporters have to be here? And they come out with their blasphemous words. This force, we think, is a very powerful force. Then in Vatican II, we find, I think, a very close representation of the fifth plague, verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Here you have darkness upon the seat of the beast. Now, darkness does not necessarily mean error. It can. But the basic picture of darkness is confusion. Men stumble in the dark. Men fall in the dark because they cannot see the next step. They may happen to hit it right, they may hit it wrong, but they don't know. And that was exactly the effect when no longer could there be a voice of authority. The Pope makes a specific proclamation. Birth control is wrong. And the faithful line up to buy the pill. Now you have a complete disregard for the authority. The expressions that are there no longer have the ex officio status that they held in times past. This challenging, we believe, is the undermining of the sixth plague. The fifth plague. The sixth plague is many-faceted, and we think that we are right near the beginning stages of it. In fact, our chart is a little bit poor here because it implies we're halfway. And don't take the proportions of being correct. We don't think we are. But we think it is the drying up of basically the financial support. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. There are three distinct features to the sixth plague. The first one that is mentioned is the drying of the Euphrates. And we think that the Euphrates was the main commercial source for the city of Babylon. And therefore we think represents the commercial support, the economic support, the popular support for the great Babylonian system, the Antichrist. And this we think has already begun in its drying up, that already there is a feeling of a ever-increasing loss of revenue. So far, the main revenues now that come into the great church systems are from the interest on their investments, much more than from the popular support of the people. The popular support of the people has been more and more increasingly withdrawn from them. But this is for a purpose, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Most Bible students feel, and we don't think it's an incorrect thought at all, that the kings of the east here are the church, and that the next wave, the new church that will be established upon the earth, will be Christ and his kingdom. And that has got to be prepared by the taking off of the old, the preparing of leveling of the old society. And we agree that that is a true expression to happen. We are not ourselves inclined to feel that that is the meaning in Revelation. In Revelation, we are inclined to think, and probably a very much minority viewpoint here, that the kings of the east are the forces of Islam. That the forces of Islam that are being formed in the literal east will form a tremendous role in the final downthrow of Christendom. And that as long as there is the financial support there, as long as the Western nations can keep their arms high and they got the popular support, these are restrained from attacking. But that once that is removed, that this attack will be there. In the Old Testament, you have two dryings of the Euphrates. And I think it depends which of these you look at as to which revelation is viewed upon. Most frequently we look upon the drying up the Euphrates by Cyrus, when he diverted the city, the walls around the city, Darius, to attack. That being true, the kings of the east fits the church by far the best. There's no question that it drops right into place. However, that incident is not scriptural. It's not recorded in the Bible. Nothing is said about that drying up. And historians largely debate that, as ever happened. So that is a debatable incident. The drying up of the Euphrates that is mentioned in the Bible is mentioned in the days of Josiah, king of Israel, when he went to stop Pharaoh Necho from preventing the crossing of the Euphrates by Babylon to initially accomplish the captivity of Israel, the Battle of Carchemish. And that battle was to unleash destructive forces. And therefore, because we think that is the battle referred to, that we think Islam falls better. But there's truth in both ways. The second part of the sixth plague is to draw the nations into the battle. And this is by three unclean spirits like frogs going forth. These that are mentioned merely collectively as three unclean spirits are identified individually in Joel, the third chapter, where I think we can enumerate the specific three unclean spirits. In Joel 3:9 and 10, you have an unclean spirit. proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. The arms race so tremendously escalated during the last 10 years, we think is one of the unclean spirits that goes forth to undermine Christendom, to bring the nations into this great battle of Armageddon. Our chairman is here. We got to go quickly. 11 and 12 give the second unclean spirit the assembling, political assembling of the nations for the battle. An age of summitry that brings about the battle. And the third unclean spirit in verse 13 is the message of the wickedness that needs redressing. A message that we need to clean up this earth from the tremendous likes of the Noriegas, the Amins and the Khomeinis that are upon the earth. This recognition of injustice that brings the nations into this final battle. And probably will be a confusion also regarding Israel as being a great usurper of human rights. They'll be involved. That brings us to the present. We don't think that the sixth plague can be seriously thought of. These messages seriously thought of going forth until the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet can speak with united tongue. And therefore, in the future, we would anticipate, personally, more unity between Catholicism, Protestantism, and state forces. That we think is necessary for the sixth plague to be fully carried out. Then it brings the nations of the north against Israel. This is how the Old Testament version is. There the Israeli polity collapses, the ancient worthies are raised, and then there's that tremendous revolution, that great earthquake of the seventh plague. That earthquake that spreads from Israel throughout all the world into anarchy. Summarizing, since our chairman is here, we didn't have a chance to get into the future section much. The thoughts we presented, with the exception of the thoughts on Islam, are largely taken from two early reprint articles, about 497 and 509, if I recall the page numbers correctly. I didn't note them down. And follow that same trend of thinking. That first we see two large movements from the Reformation to the Second Advent. The movement of rationalism, followed by the movement of revolutionary thinking in the political world. Then we see the harvest truth message. And then we see within fundamentalist Christianity this great discussion between modernism and fundamentalism, the first plague. We see in the political realm the great discussion between the left wing and the right wing, the second plague. We see higher criticism invading the seminary systems, the third plague. We see the media exposing everything as soon as it is plotted in the fourth plague. The loss of papal authority in the fifth. As a result, the loss of financial support in the sixth, eventuating in the collapse of Christendom itself in the seventh. What a woeful and plaguing scene if it weren't for the glories that lie beyond.